This work that I have right here is just basically a completion from last week. Someone asked for the source where it came from, and so it's excerpted from the fundamentals. Originally, there were four volumes. The ones that I have are two volumes, but this one was actually taken from the four-volume set. So concerning Romanism, is it Christianity? Today, I would. This is more or less for your own, for those of you who were here last week, for your own expanding on the thought that he had given. This week, I'd more or less like to look at Scripture itself and appreciate what God has given to us in his word. And Randy and Julie are going to be late this morning because she's not feeling very well, but they will be here this morning. So I'm kind of looking forward to him being here, helping me out here and there. Anyhow, I would like to open up with prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this day and for this time to look into your word and to look to you, Father, for wisdom and for truth. We ask, Father, that our eyes would be open and our hearts be willing to receive of you, O Lord. Forgive us, Father, of our many sins, for we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week there was, to kind of comment on last week about the when the Pope began, according to Haley in his handbook, he says that there was no Pope, initial real Popes, until the 5th century. So kind of give that out there. Then also to comment concerning the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church versus Reformed catechisms. Well, they find theirs in a matter of tradition, but whereas the Catechism in the Reformed Church is rather founded on the Scriptures themselves. So formation of thought is rather from Scripture instead of from tradition. So that kind of, you know, puts it out there for a little bit of thought for those of you who might have dissented or had some questions concerning it. But please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and we'll be looking at number one, chapter one. I might also touch on the subject of transubstantiation a little bit today, since it's a Lord's Supper today. But for the most part, we'll be going through Scripture. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that doth not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. For he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that will bring forth her fruits in due season, whose leaf shall not fade. So whatsoever he shall do shall prosper. The wicked are not so, but as the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked shall perish." So I'm going to draw a correlation between Psalm 1 and the book of Jude to kind of comment and to, man, I can't even think this morning. Words are hard to grasp. Anyhow, I would like to kind of show the difference between or contrast between those who are of God and those who are contrary to God. So if you keep in mind the book of Psalm, as we read the next two books that I'm going to look in, kind of keep in mind and try and draw them together and look at them as a whole. So go to the second epistle of John. Is everyone there? Okay, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, with truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment of the Father. And now beseech I thee, Lady, not as writing a new commandment unto thee, but the same which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is that love, that we should walk after his commandments. This commandment is, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye shall walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, which confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. He that is such one is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not the things which we have done, but that we may receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that continueth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not to house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Although I had many things to write unto you, yet would I not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak mouth to mouth, that our joy may be full. The sons of thine elect sister greet thee. Amen. Can you kind of see a little bit of a parallel in between the two, the contrasting of the righteous and the wicked? What establishes the two, or who establishes the two, from Psalm in the second book of John? Anybody care to comment? Throw out some wisdom, understanding. Somebody? Everybody mute today? Wow. I guess I'm that boring, or I don't know.
Either to try to gain favor with God outside of God's provision, or they worship other things.
Mm-hmm. It follows after the very first lie that was in the garden, but as I spoke with my wife last night, it goes even before the fall in the garden, with the fall of Satan himself, or Lucifer. He looked at himself and esteemed himself more than he ought. He desired to be as great or greater than God. And that was his fall. And many angels fell with him, as the Bible says. But that first lie in the garden was says that an insertion of doubt that said, did God say? Then also the fact that he said that you would be as God. So you have the pride of life, etc., that's been inserted here. And man's desire is always to... What is man's driven desire in this day and age and throughout the history of mankind?
There's a thing to have control over his life and stuff like that. Yeah. His own God, yeah.
A rule to himself, the autonomy of man. Especially in this day and age, you have the ideology of what is called free willism, that God cannot do anything unless I allow him to do it. Well, that's no better than saying that you are God. You either believe that God is who he says he is, or you don't. Correct? So...
I think Psalm 1, Psalm 2 is a couplet with that.
So in their religious thoughts and affections, it is not God who is on that altar, or rather the one who is set up on his throne, but rather it is the man himself who has sat himself on their own throne and saying, I'll dictate what is right and what is wrong. I will establish truth, and I will establish it in my own methodology. Go to the book of Jude, book of Jude. And everyone take one verse apiece until we're able to finish the book. So, Luke, would you start off with verse 1, please?
Sure. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. How far
can you go? Just one verse apiece, please.
May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you.
Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints.
For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ.
Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who killed him.
And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day.
Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire.
Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one.
Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you.
Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, these are very things that destroy them.
Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in gainsaying of Kori.
These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about on winds. Trees whose fruits withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots.
Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever.
It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones
to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which have been done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.
But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ.
They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.
These are the men who defy you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit.
But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit,
keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life.
And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence
Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forever. Amen.
Last week I was brought into mind the passage from Jude where it says that I exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the maintenance of the faith, which was once given unto the saints. What is a saint? Okay, who makes saints? Just put it in that way. Okay. Okay.
Maybe particularly the Holy Spirit, since I mean the meaning of saint, isn't it like set apart one?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe
holy one.
Holy one. Holy and set apart.
Right.
Kind of so. Yeah. So the Holy Spirit like indwelling in that.
So according to that Spirit, that is the Spirit of Truth, the second book of John repetitively kept saying the word truth, walking in the truth, doctrine, etc. So it is the same with, if we're set apart, what are we set apart for? Okay. I'm going to read from a catechism.
Which one? Wait, yeah.
And for some of you, you might know it. It's the Heidelberg Catechism. Yes. And it's from Lord's Day 1. It says, "What is your only comfort in life and in death?" He says that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him." Has anybody ever read the Heidelberg Catechism? There's three things also that for us who are Christians who are set apart should know. Heidelberg Catechism speaks concerning those, but there's three things. Does anybody know?
Things that we should know?
Yes. There's three things, three main essential things that a Christian should know.
Is that set up according to creation or redemption?
Well, concerning the salvation of man. In order for one who has been saved, there's three essential things that man should know. His sin and misery, how he is redeemed from his sin and misery, and how he is to glorify God for delivering him from his sin and misery.
Well, that's basically creation of all redemption.
So if I'm kind of absent-minded as I go through this, I do apologize. I sure wish I could have spoken better this morning, but do the best I can.
No pressure.
I'm just feeling so much pressure right now. Everybody looks so enthused this morning. Majority of the reason why that I spoke on the subject or started this class on the circular nature of heresy is during my stay when I was on vacation for a few years. I was in an environment where I was thrust into a plethora of religiosities or various religious groups, cults, sects, and there were very few Reformed Christians that were there. And then there were some who were there but were swayed by the mass of people who were in opposition because those persons received more things, earthly things. So they decided to give a little here, give a little there, and before long they were corrupted and fell into the sway of the mass of the world. As we look through church history, we'll find that there are little concessions to small things here, small things there. And the exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith has been denied and set apart and put aside. Majority of this is nowadays is what we call the ECT movement, the Evangelicals and Catholics Together movement, which to me I find to be a very ungodly organization of men.
They're trying to bring together.
They're trying to harmonize. They're basically trying to unify themselves and find certain little things that they can use. They say, well, if you can look at the Apostles' Creed, we have some sort of a foundation. But terminologies, etc., are rather, they're not on the same level with one another. And so that is why I say it is a very ungodly movement. So, yes. Well, you won't find me there. But I find it to be a most disturbing thing as well that from my very short time in my understanding of Christianity, I find it rather disturbing, but at the same time, at times it would hurt my heart to watch some of my brothers in Christ who would sacrifice the truth just for the matter of prestige, recognition, which is pride. I would really hate to see that happen in our own body that is here, as small as we are. We're not exempt from lies. We're not exempt from heresies, because heresy circulates throughout the church, but also in society itself. Do we earnestly contend for the faith on a daily basis in all that we do? And why? Do we use that as an excuse to for our own conscience to appease it? Say, because we're sinful people, we don't have to follow after the law of God or follow after Christ in all that we do.
Because we're sinful people, we do that. We try and justify whatever we do. So we can say, because we're sinful people, well then, you know, I just don't have to do that. Yeah, I'm sure, you know, to some degree, say, well, I'm weak, you know. And you try and justify anything, you know, anything that you don't do. That's just the nature of sin.
Well, and even no matter how hard you try, I mean, if all your intentions were perfectly good and you were trying, you still would not be able to live up to that. So it's kind of like, you know, in the end, it boils down to we are not able to.
And if you're a woman, you have to cook, and you probably don't have
exactly.
Honey, help me back there, please.
All them clothes like a stove. That's right. I know.
Amen. Jude 4, I find it to be most pertinent, even though it is with a future-looking aspect in what he's writing, and also in a present. But I also like to look at it as a matter of, because it is from God himself, that it is most pertinent throughout the history of man. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in, which were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men they are, which turn the grace of our God into wantonness, and deny God, the only Lord, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:44, what? They're of their father, the devil, and that the desire that they desire to do is his will, and that he was also a what? A murderer from the beginning.
And a liar. A father liars.
Yes. So that is why I believe that this exhortation in verse 4 is also very pertinent throughout the book of the Bible. Even though they did not have this particular exhortation, Adam and Eve in the garden, but they did have God's word, the instruction of God. But you see, we have the devil. How did he come in? Did he come in real loud and brash and just said whatever he wanted to do? Or did he come in stealthily?
I was on Adam and Eve.
Yes.
He was a serpent, a snake talking. As I put them out there, I had dropped one. And that's why everybody ready to beat him up and jack him, including me and my brother. We'll get Keenan back to God.
It's the same thing whenever you look at when he was trying to tempt Jesus himself. Hmm. He uses scriptures in a false way in order to try to convert people over to him.
But also, as you see, the difference between the first Adam and the second Adam is this. The first Adam fell after that lie. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, did not follow after that lie. Even though Satan, when he tempted Jesus, though he did not say it in the same manner as he did to Eve in the garden, it was still all the very same lie. It was the pride of life, etc., all these things, to worship God wrongly and to deny the divinity of who Christ is.
And they try to get God's kids. Cause I said, wait a minute. They tried to put it on me Saturday. I said, yeah, God got all the blessings on me, and you trying to steal it. I said, your drugs is just like a serpent to eat all the blessings off, and you ain't getting nothing. Hmm. I thought it was the chapter. And they said, I threw it on, they ran. Mm-hmm.
Yes, Bruce.
I'm getting everything God got for me. Ammo.
Don't you think this is a little weird you're talking about? So there was a familiarity there, mm-hmm. and it caused her guard to be down to some extent. So there was an element of trust. Whereas Jesus, when he was tempted, he knew exactly who he was talking to mm-hmm. at all times. In some ways, that's a warning to us that heresy can come in unawares, like what Jude is describing here. He says they came in unnoticed. Mm-hmm. They were familiar with them. They were a part of what they were doing. They were trusted. They at least had some confidence.
But Eve didn't have no background. If she had a background, she would have been that dumb. She had no mama. So that's dumb.
Yeah,
that's true. She ain't got no background. You got to get a woman with a background.
Lived right there with
God.
They
had no background.
They talked with God. They were intelligent beings. And what was happening doesn't seem to be abnormal. And yet he was presenting a lie.
Mm-hmm. And she was dumb.
And heresies that have entered into the church oftentimes have done the same thing. They come from people who we have trusted.
Hmm.
Mm-hmm. And then it mushrooms, and the church either responds correctly or sometimes they responded incorrectly
mm-hmm.
to that. I think Jude's making a valid point here. They came in unnoticed, and now here they are, and they're denying Jesus Christ. They obviously weren't doing that at first, but that was their end game.
This also goes along with what Bruce was saying. You look at the church nowadays, as far as like the Catholic Church and even the Lutheran Church, how they're allowing homosexuals to preach at the pulpit. And
mm-hmm.
these men who are supposed to be leaders of the church and set an example are contradicting the very doctrine that they're preaching.
Mm-hmm. There are men with, what is it called, seared conscience?
Yeah. Well, they even have scissor theology.
Mm-hmm. Pretty much, or reinterpret it to fit their own thoughts. Tom, did you have something from Scripture you wanted to share?
Well, just along the same lines that Bruce was talking about, and going a step farther from the deception aspects of what we've been talking about, Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that he says, "I know that after my departure, Sabbath wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So it wasn't maybe, he says, "I know this is going to happen."
Mm-hmm.
So knowing the fact that Paul was declaring to this particular church, and he had spent 3 years trying to admonish them with tears to be on the alert night and day for this kind of thing to happen, seems to me that it's a very high priority.
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, "I know this is going to happen." And then also, too, in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans and other places, Paul lists certain spiritual gifts that are given among the body.
Mm-hmm.
And I think one of the ones mentioned is the gift of discernment.
Mm-hmm.
That people, God sets in his body various men or women that have this gift to are able to discern the spirits or the words or the teaching of certain men and be able to connect the dots, so to speak, to where it will eventually lead. If you start down this path of thinking, they're able to go down the path and connect the dots that if you follow that thinking through, it will lead to this eventually error, which will become obvious to everybody at that
mm-hmm.
point. And so they would admonish, don't even go down that road.
Hmm.
They're able to see the path that you'll take on that. And not everybody has the ability, I think, to be able to see those kinds of things.
Very true.
And so if we realize within even our own fellowship, to be very practical here, within our own fellowship, there may be people among us that are gifted in this area. And typically, I think it comes down to leadership, I think pastoral leadership, elders.
Mm-hmm.
But there could be other people within the body that have a particular gift. They know the word well,
mm-hmm.
and they're able to discern that this is not appropriate. And everyone else might be kind of like, "Well, gosh, I don't see anything wrong with that. The Bible doesn't say this, or doesn't say that. It's just kind of a gray area." So sometimes we have to be very careful. Because that's,
mm-hmm.
That's where the deception comes. That's where the subtlety comes in. We don't see it.
Mm-hmm.
We miss it. And particularly young Christians who have not been in the faith very long, their experience level is understandably shallow and don't see those kinds of things. And so those people that have been around for a while can see the various things that do come up and have come up in church history or even in modern times are able to pick up these things.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that we need to be sensitive. Listening. Listening and hearing and going back to the scriptures and thinking things through.
Mm-hmm. Very true. The scriptures do say to have compassion And so that is a very vital aspect to being a Christian, is to showing compassion on some. But at the same time, what does it say in Jude? And have compassion of some in putting difference. And that's 22 and 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, and hate even that garment which is spotted by the flesh. But now there's a discernment between what it is that they're speaking concerning. So therein lies wisdom. And that wisdom that we receive or that we utilize is not one of ourselves, but rather one that is given to us from God in His Word. Yes, sir.
Paul made that exhortation, but we see what happened in the church in Ephesus later on down the road in the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, found them to be liars. So they took the exhortation of Paul and they did what he warned them about.
Mm-hmm.
Watch out for these people because they're going to be there. And so the Ephesians took that to heart. And Jesus goes on and says, this is in chapter 2, verse 3 of Revelation, and you have preserved and have patience and have labored and for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So the Ephesians, apparently, their shields were up in areas of deception, but in doing that, they had also erred greatly in that they had lost their love for Christ, and here they are on the brink. They've dealt with the problem of heresy, and in so doing, their ship is still sinking.
It's to take for an example, if you see in Ireland, I believe it is, the Protestant church there and the Roman Catholic church, they're always warring, physically warring with one another. If you want to use that as an example, they may have in the Protestant church have their shields up concerning false doctrine, but that love of Christ, which should motivate them to contend earnestly for the faith, has been set aside. So along with your contending earnestly for the faith, you should also have that love of Christ, which is to have compassion, but then to also be peaceable as you show this compassion. So, in any and every exhortation, we are to be peaceable. We are also to be compassionate. We are to be loving. But at the same time, we're to be stern when it is necessary, but blended with that compassion, that love of Christ. Or we can be as Michael when he says that he did not bring a railing charge or anything against the devil, but rather he said, the Lord rebuke you. So here is, again, a matter of wisdom. How are we to confront these different things that come before us? What method are we to utilize? Yes.
When we go to school, a lot of us don't like taking tests. You know, it's just hard to do. But then again, on the other hand, it's just very good because it tells us our weaknesses and strengths of what we really are. And one of the things that God has given to the church, and it said very specifically, is that before men become deacons and hold any office, they have to be tested first. It's one way to help prevent wrong thinking to come through leadership in the church. And so from what I've seen, I think there's a lot of men have gotten into leadership in church in general, evangelical church in general, that should not be there and are teaching things, obviously they shouldn't be teaching, but they've never come into a testing period, I think, and have really been tested to see, and I don't know what that test would comprise or consist of, but I don't see it being done. Person to take an office as a deacon, which is not even a teaching office per se.
Mm-hmm.
It's a helping, serving office.
Mm-hmm.
It's a servant. They have to be tested in what they know, what they do in their life. And so, this is one thing the church can't help protect itself.
Mm-hmm.
Long leadership.
Very true. I agree. Yes, Randy.
What is the real testing for the ministry that especially a young ordinate has really gone through? The older model, and most denominations used to use this, the older model was always a pastor always had an understudy or two working with him. And that understudy didn't have to raise his own support. The church had to raise that support. The church is responsible for the cost and provision of training ministers. So after he'd done all of his academic education, then according to the church's size, they would send a young ordinand to understudy under that pastor, and he would intern with them, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, and having shown that he's fully able and capable to be a pastor before they would ordain him. By losing that model, we have lost the essential thing that Tom is concerned about.
Mm-hmm.
And so everything we do, in many ways, is second best. We do have our internships. They're required. But often those internships are much more, I did 3 months here, and I did 3 months there, and I did 2 weeks here in a summer thing, and so forth. And they put it all together to comprise 1 year's experience. Mm-hmm. But it's not 1 year under a seasoned veteran who can train people to do what pastors are supposed to do.
When you have that one-on-one mentorship, you tend to know the heart of the individual that's underneath you. And that's what I think the key. And the other thing that was brought out, that Terry mentioned, was just that true love for Christ. You can't know that in a separate institution somewhere else.
Very true.
The academic and the practical. I've once heard seminary. Somebody say that seminary is the worst place for pastors to go, because often they go there and they spiritually die because they get so focused on these academics that they can sometimes forget to foster and really build and grow that thing which is ultimately important, is their spiritual growth and their walk with Christ and their ability to take that and to apply it to other people. So that's what's hard. Is yes, like you said, seminary is important, but it's that practical side of it that's so often.
Very true. That's one of the reasons it's been so difficult for me in presenting Sunday school, or actually being asked, is because I know my own youth in Christianity. I mean, I've been in the Reformed faith, and I've been saved since 98, and that's still not a very long time. It is still very young. I've had crash course in my testing of faith. I was kicked out of the congregation as teacher there when I was on vacation. I'll just put it that way. And the reason why is because they said Calvinism was not accepted. It was not acceptable because it was too judgmental. It was too cutting. It was too hard. It could be heard. The self-appointed elders, if I may call them, that were there, as we had no chaplain, came before me and said, quit teaching Calvinism and we'll let you stay. And I said, so you're asking me to renounce my faith? And they said, no, we're just telling you not to teach this. And I said, well, I cannot comply with what it is that you're asking me to do. And it was the most difficult for me to say because there was many of them there. And I knew there would be repercussions to what it is I had to respond to them with, but I had to say with conviction in my heart that I cannot deny what it is that I believe, and you cannot take this away from me. And the one man that was sitting in front of me who I thought who would have had a bit of compassion because of where he came from was the one who spoke the most harshly against me. He says, well, then the church doesn't need you. And I was expelled. We were, those of us who did hold to the Reformed faith, we were spoken of by the elders to that congregation not to have any, do not speak with them, do not talk with them, do not even look at them. So basically we were ostracized. And there was only a handful of us there. Did that hurt? Yes, it did, because there were some that I believe that were true brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who were sadly being taken away because there was such a mass behind them. And so teaching or even trying to give a lesson from God's word has been one of the most gravest, it's been one of the most hardest things for me personally because of past. Now, one of the things I look on is, will I be perceived in the same manner? Am I being too strict on certain things that I present? Am I being too lenient on certain other aspects? Has my life lived up to being able to stay in a, be put into a position as this? Myself personally, my own sinfulness, I know that I'm not qualified in that sense because I know my own sinfulness. Do I have a desire and a love for God's word and his truth? Very much so. And that's why one of the things my desire is to have God's word brought forth and his people exhorted to love Jesus Christ and him alone, not to follow after these people who have these positions of authority that are self-appointed authoritarians and doctrines, etc. Because without the love of God and Jesus Christ, what do you have left? Yes?
Yeah, I think you qualified. That's why he put you up there and he gave you for everything you did. Because you got people that did worse than you. You'd be surprised. They tell me I jumped from them. I just had one that come to my house that made me jump. I said, how did you do that? It's a long story. I'm like, what? I tell you later.
But if God be for you, then who can be against you?
Very true. So it's been one of difficulty. To present certain stuff, especially when it comes to is Romanism Christianity and different stuff as such, that is, to some, maybe very, maybe perceived to them as being something rather violent in that sense, because it is something that causes schism, because they may have sympathies, etc., for different sex cults. This past week, my wife didn't know it, but she had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door and gave her an Awake magazine, and she called me about it, and I first thing I said was, throw it away. Why? Have you ever read them? I said, well, yes, and I've had my dealings and run-ins for years with Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, it's a bunch of garbage. They deny the divinity of Christ. They say they have the Father, but if they do not have the Son, they have neither. And so I had her throw it away. The Word of God should be important to each and every one of us who name the name of Christ. Whether you're young and in school learning, you should also remember you're there to learn about who Jesus Christ is, along with your education. It's to help benefit you and to strengthen you in your walk, but also in your life. So, a lot of the tasks that you have to perform there, don't look upon them as a matter of something that is arduous, something that is, I don't want to do it. I know doing work is hard, but its lifetime fulfillment speaks volumes if it is taken with everything that you've learned. Is there only one faith? Yes, there is. There's only one faith, one Lord, one God. There's only one way, one truth, one life. That way, that truth, that life is Jesus Christ. There is no other way to the Father but by Him. There is no other truth that we can trust and rely upon than that which has been God-breathed. To rely and to rest upon other sources rather than the source we've been given by God Himself is foolish. No matter how trustworthy these individuals may be, no matter how trained these men may be, you still have to remember they still said, as we said in the very beginning, are still sinful people and do and can have tendencies to slip up, insert things that they may not have meant to insert at that time, but later on correct themselves. But it is still out there. The example of Norman Shepherd, if anybody's familiar with him, you'll find that a lot of stuff within... I'll tell you some of the things that he's done, and it's been a matter of subtlety and has caused some of prominent pastors in certain areas to fall back into Roman Catholicism because of the matter of the view of the covenant. Huh? Is he? Okay, yes. I've read slightly up on him a little bit. RCUS, the Reformed Church in the United States, has had a lot of dealings with Norman Shepherd. So that's a lot of where I've got my resources, at least my simple understanding of some of the teachings that are there. But again, my exhortation to you is to contend earnestly for the faith, to follow after Jesus Christ and Him alone. We may have a wonderful and blessed pastor, but if our wonderful and our blessed pastor follows off onto something else that is not of God, we should not follow after him if we know that the Word of God says contrary. Our rule and our guide in faith is the Word of God. And out of love for our Savior, Jesus Christ, we're to follow Him and to have ears for Him and Him alone. Just as Luther, who said he did not want to have his name used as a denomination, his wishes were ignored, and you had people who followed after Luther. Paul says, or the Word of God says that these people said, I am of Paul, I am of etc., etc., etc. But what are these things? Who are these people? They're just men.
What about Calvin?
Ooh, don't go there.
Myself personally, I find his writings and his teachings to be very very useful, very practical. But in certain respects, if his teachings and his doctrines go contrary to the Word of God, then they're to be rejected just as with any man and their teachings and their doctrines. So, Randy?
I know we've got to close here, but I think it's a good point that we who are confessional, as opposed to churches who claim they don't have a confession of faith at all, that they're just based upon the Bible, we who are confessional must be careful that we don't read the scriptures through the confessional.
Mm-hmm.
That we must always be reading the scriptures and then looking at our confessions, looking at our Calvins and Luthers and Warfields and other great guys as basically, are they in conformity with the scripture? The scripture mm-hmm. rules over everything. On the other hand, those who basically throw away all confessions and commentaries and so forth are spitting on the giftedness and the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church.
Mm-hmm.
It's an affront to the Spirit of God who gives these gifts to the church to have a wing of the church basically claim we don't need that. It's unnecessary. The proper understanding is there's a huge balance, and it's an easy balance to achieve. You come to the scriptures, you read the scriptures, you study the scriptures, and then every pastor, teacher needs to then ask himself, are my conclusions where they should be? And so then you look at different translations, then you look at different commentators, and you basically see that if you haven't come up with something new and unusual, which means probably heretical, then you're all right. But they're to check you, mostly. Sometimes they're to teach you if you don't know what you need to know. But they're never to be the Word of God itself.
Yes. Very true. So my last words is that our authority and our trust should be in the scriptures, in God's word, to follow after Jesus Christ and him alone. If there's any other who speaks wrongly of who Jesus Christ is, as he has attested of himself and also the scriptures attest of him, are to be rejected. And how will you know the things that should be rejected? You should have your nose in the word of God. If those Harlequin romance novels mean more to you than God's word or whatever novel, I'm trying to be serious. If there's something that captivates your attention more so than God's word concerning reading, studying, then you need to check yourself, if I may say that, with love. God's word is truth, and we can rely and trust upon the word of God.
And his word tells you to stay away from certain people, and that's the devil family.
Mm-hmm.
And they be after my son level, they be after me. I know when they come, I get out of their way.
Mm-hmm.
Either they come after mama, I say, yeah, I'm ready to get them, dude. I know, it's you know what? I know them when I see them.
So, with everything that we've spoken on, I thank you for this morning and for listening. And I ask, Randy, if you would please close us out in prayer.
We do thank you, Father, for your word, which reigns over our lives properly by the working of your Holy Spirit. And we would pray that not only would we master the scriptures, but we would always be seeking for the scriptures to master us. Thank you for Terry's preparation and instruction for your work in his life and your work in our lives. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Right.
Yeah.